Our Theological Foundations afternoon lesson for this month is going to be lesson number 8. And we've just done a number of studies in the regulative principle of worship. We had a 2-part series on that and went through the biblical basis for that. And now we're going to attempt to apply some of what we've learned to the issue of what we should be singing in praise to God in His worship. But rather than giving a comprehensive treatment of that issue, specifically of the position of exclusive psalmody that our church holds to, we're not going to do that because we had a class on this about a year and a half ago, where one of our elders, John Hughes, went through and was very thorough in that. So what we're going to do is focus our attention upon a critique that has come out fairly recently and is part of an overall critique against exclusive psalmody by Dr. T. David Gordon, who's written a number of books, a lot of scholarly articles. He's a very prominent writer within the Reformed community. He's ordained in the PCA. He's a professor at Grove City College. So we're going to look at the critique that he has of exclusive psalmody and seek to respond to that scripturally and logically and so on. But before we do that, I do want us to just briefly review what the tenets of exclusive psalmody are. What's the basic rationale for exclusive psalmody? How does exclusive psalmody fit into the overall story of redemptive history? And then finally, we'll look at Dr. Gordon's critique and seek to respond. So first, what are the basic tenets of exclusive psalmody? Not going to seek to defend and go polemical on these points, but just to remind ourselves what we're dealing with. First, it assumes the regulative principle of worship. So whatever is not clearly warranted by the scriptures must be excluded from the worship of God. So if God hasn't commanded it, there's no biblical warrant for saying that he wants us to do it, we leave it out of his worship. Secondly, exclusive psalm singers hold that the singing of inspired praise is a scripturally warranted element or part of God's worship. So what we're saying here is that there is justification, there is warrant for singing worship songs to God. And that's an element, that's a part of worship. Thirdly, we're saying there is no clear scriptural warrant for the singing of uninspired praise to God in worship. So the question of what do we sing in worship, when we begin to answer that scripturally, we don't see any scriptural evidence or warrant for the singing of songs that God hasn't inspired and given to us by way of prophets or prophetesses or something like that. So to sing a song, it must be, therefore, inspired. Fourthly, exclusive psalmists would hold that there is no clear scriptural warrant for the singing of inspired praise songs outside the 150 Psalms of the biblical Psalter. So we have the book of Psalms right in the middle of our Bibles. It gives us 150 distinct biblical inspired songs within that canonical Psalter. And there's no evidence that we should sing other inspired prophetic songs that might happen to be recorded in various historical accounts. We'll get into that. But that's the position. So it's not just has to be inspired, but our New Testament praise songs must be limited only to the 150 Psalms translated into our language. So that's the basic position of exclusive psalmody. Agree or disagree, that's what it is. Secondly, we ask, what is the basic rationale for exclusive psalmody? What is the basic rationale for saying that we should only sing out of the biblical Psalter when we're worshiping God? Well, first, the book of Psalms, we would say, is fully sufficient for the singing of Christ-centered New Testament praise. By that we mean, just as we would say that we hold to sola scriptura because the scriptures are sufficient for everything we might need. They're a sufficient guide for what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. In the same way, as exclusive psalmists, we would say that the biblical Psalter is fully sufficient for everything that God ordained the singing of praise to do and be and accomplish. including Christ-centered New Testament praise. In other words, now that the New Testament has arrived and added all of this insight and revelation about Christ, his person, and his work, that the Psalter, in light of the New Testament, is still fully sufficient to enable us to praise the Lord Jesus Christ and sing about his person and work, even though he came after the Psalter was finalized. That's our position. Secondly, another basic rationale that we have. First, we said it's sufficient, so why do we need anything else? Secondly, the book of Psalms is inspired and therefore superior to all uninspired praise songs. So if you have a choice between something God wrote by means of human beings or something that human beings wrote without the gift and aid of divine inspiration, certainly, I think it seems just at face value to be a no-brainer that we would prefer the songs of the Lord, the songs that he inspired and gave to us. So therefore, the book of Psalms is superior to all the various uninspired hymns and songs that you see prevalent. Then thirdly, another bit of rationale for exclusive psalmody says this: there is no clear scriptural warrant for singing inspired or uninspired praise outside the Psalter today. In our first section, it's kind of a bit of redundancy here, but I just want to emphasize that God's given us a book of songs to sing to him in praise in the book of Psalms. It's in our Bibles. It's clearly written for us to sing. And there's no evidence that God wants us to sing the various other prophetic songs that appear elsewhere in the Bible. So that's the rationale. There's no scriptural warrant for that. Ergo, we sing the Psalter alone. Now, there's another consideration here. How does exclusive psalmody fit into the overall story of redemptive history? Well, let's just briefly look at redemptive history and the singing of praise to God in worship. First, you have from Adam up until Moses, and there doesn't seem to be any clear record of corporate singing in worship at that point. So really, we can pass over that in terms of biblical warrant. Secondly, we look at the period from Moses to David. From Moses to David, we see very clearly that God gave songs to his people under inspiration by various prophets and prophetesses whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write these songs. So in Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21, you have Miriam very clearly designated as a prophetess, and she begins to lead the singing of praise to God. So the song of Miriam. You have the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses wrote this particular song. It's prophetic, it's inspired. Psalm 90, also written by Moses, would have been written during this period from Moses to David. Moses, again, was a prophet. And then in Judges chapter 5, we have the song of Deborah, who was clearly described as a prophetess. So the biblical evidence says that there's only an indication that inspired songs written by prophets were sung to God in worship. Then the next period, from David to the Babylonian exile, we see in this period that there's a great springing up of the singing of praise and the writing of songs of praise for the people of God. This becomes a major element in worship to a greater extent than ever before. So you have inspired songs written by David, who's called a prophet in the New Testament, who understood himself to be a prophet. And also he appointed various Levitical groups to write praise songs for Israel's worship of God. So 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2, you have David giving his last words and clearly speaks of himself as the psalmist of Israel and says that the Holy Spirit came upon him and spoke through him. 1 Chronicles 25, 1 through 6, you see an example of how these various Davidic songs were written by the prophetic Levites. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, those are familiar names, psalmists in the Psalter, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, and it goes on, it again in verse 2 emphasizes, they prophesied Verse 3, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. On and on it goes. Verse 5, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God to exalt his horn. So it's very clear that these songs were to be written by prophets, seers, under David's direction. Then you see 2 Chronicles 5, 12 and 13 speaks of Asaph and Heman, these various Levitical psalmists, Jeduthun as well. And it speaks of them being in charge of the praise songs in the house of God. So once again, it's emphasized that these prophets are writing the songs. And then in chapter 29, verse 30, when things had gone downhill and now King Hezekiah is reforming the Old Testament church. And what's one of the things that he does to reform the church? It says, moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshiped. So very clearly, the words of the songs had to be prophetically inspired, and that was a sign of pure worship in the Old Testament. So then we go to the next section from the Babylonian exile to the close of the Old Testament canon. And during that period of time where you have Ezra and Nehemiah and the return from captivity going on, you have a passage that's very relevant, Nehemiah 12:45-47. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So you see they're returning to the pure prophetic praise of God as was commanded by David and Solomon and written by David and Asaph and the various singers there. So that was Israel's practice during that time. It was only inspired songs, and by this time the Davidic Psalter had taken shape. And so if we look here at the time period between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus, we see that the Israelites only sang from the canonical Psalter. The canon was closed, the Psalter was closed. And why was this the case? Well, as we all know, this is the period of silence. There were no prophets in Israel, ergo, there were no new praise songs because a praise song had to be written by a prophet. So we know that Israel only sang from the Psalter during that time. Then from the birth of John the Baptist to the closing of the New Testament canon, we see a number of things coming into play here in the New Testament record. There are inspired songs by individual prophets. So the songs, as they're called, we'll look at that at some point, but just for the sake of it for now, the Song of Mary and the Song of Simeon in Luke 1 and then in Luke 2 as well. These are individual prophets who give this prophetic utterance. There's no indication that there was a choir there that took this up and sang it, but the individual prophet sang it or spoke it. And in 1 Corinthians 14:13-15, and then in verse 26, you have various charismatic prophets in the Corinthian church. Some of them are speaking in tongues, some of them are prophesying, and others are bringing a psalm or a hymn. In other words, a revelatory song. They're speaking inspired revelation as an individual prophet, and it's unclear as to whether these were sung in congregational praise or if it was just like Simeon and Mary, a revelation that was given in the congregation at that time. But in terms of corporate praise, the evidence that we have is that the canonical Psalter, the 150 Psalms, was what was used to praise God in song in the temple. And I would say probably to some extent in the synagogue, there's debate over that, whether it was chanted or sung. But the biblical Psalter is what congregations would sing in worship. You see that in Matthew 26:30, where Jesus and the disciples finish up the Lord's Supper and they then sing what would have been the Egyptian Hallel, psalms that were appropriate for the Passover. You see that in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, and in Colossians 3, 16. We don't have time to get into those passages, but essentially when Paul says that they're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, all three of those terms are the common terms that are used throughout the Greek Psalter that they would have had in the Septuagint. Those are the titles for the various psalms over and over again. Psalm, hymn, song. And we could go into that a bit more. But what's emphasized in those texts that is these songs enable one to be full of the Spirit, that these songs are the word of Christ, not merely the words of men. And in those particular passages, the word spiritual song, probably applies to all three. There's not strong evidence that it should only be understood to be speaking of the song, but that it's saying psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. In other words, inspired songs from the Psalter. That's the position that we're advocating. And then finally, this is the debate here. What do we do from the closing of the New Testament canon up until Christ's return? And here, biblically, there's only evidence that we should sing the canonical Psalter. We don't have prophets today to write new praise songs, so we're in a situation similar to the period of silence between Malachi and Matthew. We don't have inspired prophets, so we would conclude that there should be no new praise songs written, that we have the sufficient praise in the Psalter. A couple notes here before we get to Dr. Gordon's critique. According to all that we've seen here, we can conclude that praise songs were always inspired in the Scriptures with no clearly warranted exceptions. You never see God's people singing an uninspired praise song. And another observation is that, just by way of analogy, just as the position of sola scriptura took full effect when the canon was closed, the canon of Scripture, so it was with exclusive psalmody. So even if somebody could prove that in the days of the apostles, they did sing those charismatic songs, that wouldn't change the fact that we don't have those songs today and they weren't added to the Scriptures and given to the church today. We have exclusive psalmody as the principle that we abide by. Just as Paul gave revelations that are not in the Scriptures, and yet we limit ourselves to the Bible that's been preserved, so it is with what we sing in worship. So let's look at Dr. Gordon's critique of exclusive psalmody. I have footnotes here just so that if you wanted to look later on, if you were questioning whether he actually said what I'm saying that he said, you can look at these footnotes and see that indeed he is saying that. Each of these critiques is a summary that I've put together just so that it's easier for us to understand what he's saying. But you can see in the footnotes that I believe I've accurately summarized his critique. So the first criticism that Dr. Gordon has is this. Contrary to common English usage, Old Testament references to the Psalms never refer exclusively to the canonical Psalter, or the 150 Psalms. Therefore, Old Testament references to the Psalms should not be identified with the canonical Psalter. In other words, when you come across a passage that says, sing the Psalms, or it refers to the Psalms in the Hebrew Bible, he's saying we shouldn't assume that this is talking about the Book of Psalms. This could be a broad category that includes all kinds of other songs, perhaps inspired or what have you, other inspired songs, maybe other uninspired songs, but it's a broader category. Now, the problem with this is that it contradicts the statements of Christ and his apostles, how they, living in a sense, in an Old Testament Jewish situation, it contradicts how they understood and referred to the biblical Psalter. So in Luke 20, verse 42, we have an example of Christ speaking. He says, now David himself in the book of Psalms said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So here Jesus refers to the book of Psalms. This is a category. This is Israel didn't just have Psalms in general, but they spoke of the book of Psalms. And Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus speaking to those on the road to Emmaus. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. This is the threefold division of the Old Testament canon. And when it says the Psalms, I think at face value we can take him to be referring to the biblical Psalter here. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Not just to a number of Psalms in general, but to the biblical canon of the Psalter. The apostles go even further than this. If we look at Acts 1, verse 20, when they're appointing someone to take Judas's place, Peter says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." They understood the Psalms as a book in the canon, not just as a general category. And so in Acts 13:33, when Paul is preaching, he says, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today have I have begotten you.'" So the word psalm there refers to a book with 150 psalms, and he refers to the second psalm. It's not a general nebulous category. It's a specific book of the Bible, and so Paul can say the second psalm. So when we see the word Psalms in the Old Testament, we can think of the biblical Psalter. And that, I think, strengthens our position as we see commands to sing the Psalms. The second criticism that Dr. Gordon brings, he says, essentially, this is my summary, inspired biblical history records that Israel sang songs not included in the canonical Psalter. Since these non-Psalter songs were clearly authorized for use in public worship, we can infer that the compilers of the Psalter expected Israel to sing other songs. In other words, throughout Israel's history, you have the Song of Moses, you have the Song of Deborah. Clearly, these are warranted for use in public worship, or else why would God approve them and put them in the Bible? Therefore, probably under Ezra or whoever, when they compiled the Psalter in its final form, they excluded those songs, so clearly they weren't expecting us to only sing from the Psalter because they left out all those other appropriate, legitimate songs of praise. Well, first, let's say to Dr. Gordon's position, he's actually arguing that we should sing uninspired hymns. So whatever we make of this criticism, the most it could prove is that we could sing the Song of Deborah, the Song of Moses, or something like that. At no point can you argue from uninspired to inspired or vice versa. It just doesn't work. It's like molecules to man evolution. It doesn't work. You can't argue between the two. These are two different categories. The second observation here is that we must distinguish between occasional worship songs and perpetual worship songs. So there have been many occasions in Scripture where God inspired a prophet to get up and sing a song or even lead the congregation in a song for a specific occasion or event in the history of his church under inspiration. But we must distinguish that from those psalms that God would have us to be perpetually singing throughout every age until the second coming. And how do we know the difference between an occasional song and a perpetual song? Well, that's the decision that was made, the selectivity of those compiling the biblical Psalter. Those that they left out of the biblical Psalter are not for perpetual use, and those that they included are to be sung perpetually. We don't have to know why God chose one song or another. We just have to know that he did. And so the hymn book in our Bible includes some of those historical songs and excludes others to let us know which ones are perpetual. So just because it was occasionally sung doesn't mean it's warranted for perpetual use. Thirdly, the third critique of Dr. Gordon. During the Old Testament period, the canonical Psalter grew out of five independent collections. We know these as the five books of the Psalter, each of which allowed for the other collections to be added. So in a sense, they're open-ended, right? One collection isn't used exclusively. There's an open-endedness here. Therefore, he says, the entire Psalter must forever remain open-ended with the possibility of new additions to the praise of God. So why can't we add another collection? They added the fourth collection, then the fifth collection. At least assuming his historicity is accurate here. I'm not even going to get into that, but we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. But is that a good argument? Well, first, again, we must say, Dr. Gordon, you can't argue from the addition of inspired songs and collections to the Psalter that therefore, because of that, now we can bring uninspired songs and collections into the Psalter. You can't make that argument because these are two different categories. So the most you could say is we should be adding new inspired songs to the Psalter today. Not sure how he plans to do that, but that would be the position that it would result in. Now, logically, this argument is problematic because it undermines a closed canon of Scripture. So let's use this same structure of argument and put in some different categories and see how it turns out. So here's an argument we might make. During the Old Testament period, the canon of Scripture grew out of several independent collections, you know, the minor prophets, the major prophets, however you want to put it. We could say that in a sense. There are these collections of books, each of which allowed for other collections to be added. Therefore, the canon of Scripture must forever remain open-ended with the possibility of new additions to the Word of God. See, it doesn't follow. Just because there was a period of time in redemptive history where things were added to the Psalter or the Bible doesn't mean that it's forever open-ended and that at no point can the Psalter or the canon be closed. So that, I think, reduces that criticism to absurdity. Another criticism from Dr. Gordon. He argues that new praise songs were written throughout the Old Testament period each time God performed a mighty work of judgment or deliverance. Therefore, we should expect new praise songs to be written throughout the New Testament period as God performs mighty works in history for his church. Once again, here's the pattern in the Old Testament. God does mighty works in history. Prophets write songs and incorporate them into the worship of God. Therefore, in the New Testament, uninspired men and women who aren't prophets should be writing praise songs to commemorate what God is doing in history during the New Testament. Once again, he's arguing from inspired to uninspired, and we can't allow him to do that. If there's a pattern of including inspired songs in the Psalter in the Old Testament, that doesn't give us warrant to put uninspired songs in our praises today. Another problem with this is that really it has too high of a standard for what we need in a praise song to celebrate the mighty works of God in the New Testament age. Praising God for a mighty work requires lyrics that apply to that event, not lyrics that explicitly mention it. So the covenanters who sang only the Psalms didn't need specific songs about the killing times to express themselves in praise to God during the killing times. They needed songs that had lyrics that could apply, and certainly the Psalter was sufficient to apply to the circumstances that they were in. So we don't need to write new songs about every single thing that happens in church history. The Psalter gives us things that apply to those things. A third criticism is logically this again undermines a closed canon. So here's our argument that we might give along the same lines as his argument. New inspired prophecies and inspired historical accounts were written throughout the Old Testament period each time God performed a mighty work of judgment or deliverance. Therefore, we should expect new inspired prophecies and new inspired historical accounts to be written throughout the New Testament period. So in the Old Testament, when God did a mighty work, he then raised up a prophet to write 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, to record those events. So there were inspired historical records. And he also inspired prophets to come along and interpret those events. So that was the pattern in the Old Testament. Now, according to Dr. Gordon's logic, we should see this sort of a pattern continue. So in the New Testament, because God's doing mighty works, he also has to raise up prophets to interpret those works and prophets to write historical accounts of church history. Clearly, again, we see this sort of argument leads us to the absurdity of really a Pentecostal theology of the canon being wide open and new prophets running around like Old Testament prophets. Another problem, logically, this would require uninspired hymns about Luther, Calvin, Knox, and the Covenanters, because if every time God does a mighty work, it needs to be written into a song for praise, just like in the Old Testament, well, wouldn't we write hymns about the Reformation? If we have hymns about and songs about David's triumphs and so forth, we should write songs about Luther and Calvin and sing them in public worship, right? Well, that's where it leads us, and I don't think we're really interested in that. Another problem, comparatively, there are far more psalms describing the psalmist's personal experience, specific sins, specific enemies, sometimes named, specific victories, than Israel's historical experience. Who should be writing these songs today? So, comparatively, there are a lot fewer songs about mighty works in history with Israel as a nation, and a whole lot more songs about an individual psalmist and his interpersonal life events and relationship to his friends and his enemies. Who should be writing these today if that pattern's supposed to continue? Should I write praise songs where I name, in a sense, my enemies and call down curses upon them? Is that what we want to see in the church today? Well, under inspiration, that's what happened in the Old Testament. So according to Dr. Gordon's logic, that should be happening today. But I don't think we want to go in that direction either. Fifthly, a criticism of Dr. Gordon. He argues that in the canonical Psalter, God commands his people to praise him for all his mighty works in history, the greatest of which is the saving work of Christ. Therefore, if we do not compose and sing new uninspired hymns to commemorate Christ's saving work, we cannot obey this command. So it's a very clear argument. God says, praise me for all my mighty works. The greatest mighty work is Christ and his death and resurrection. Therefore, how can we possibly, without new uninspired praise songs and hymns, how can we possibly keep the command to sing about Christ's saving work? Well, once again, he's drawing from the Old Testament pattern of praising God for his mighty works. And we once again have to point out all those praise songs in the Psalter that deal with God's mighty works are inspired. So in no way would this lend itself to the argument for uninspired hymns. But secondly, we must raise the point that the Psalter is the word of Christ. A central, and I think we can say the central theme of the Psalter, is the person and work of Christ. So how can it be insufficient? How can we be unable to sing of Christ's death and resurrection when Christ's death and resurrection are all over the Psalter? That's one of the major themes of the Psalter. So I'm struggling to understand the rationale there. You have Psalm 22, which speaks explicitly of the death, the crucifixion of Christ. He says, I shall not die, but live and tell the Lord's mighty works. Psalm 118, you have numerous examples. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. The ascension of Christ. You have all his mighty works spoken of in the Psalter. And Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus, he didn't say to the men on the road to Emmaus, he didn't say, well, I kind of understand that you weren't expecting this because we hadn't released the New Testament yet. And so you didn't realize that I was going to die and rise again and so on and so forth. He actually rebukes them. He says, why were you slow of heart to believe everything that was written about me? And again, he says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he goes on to speak of basically New Testament truth. So the Psalter is the word of Christ. That's how Jesus understood it. That's how we should understand it. We sing about Jesus every week from the Psalter. Another point we might raise is that New Testament Christology, or the New Testament teaching about Christ, is largely an unpacking of the Psalter. If you read through the New Testament, it's impossible to miss the fact that almost every time the apostles are explaining to people who Jesus is and what he did and the significance of that, his death, his resurrection, his ascended kingship, they're almost always quoting from the Psalms because in their minds, it's all in the Psalms. And one of the points of New Testament revelation is to draw out what's already in the Psalms, to give believers greater insight into what's already there about Christ. So you see Acts 2, 22 through 36, Peter at Pentecost appeals to the Psalms. You can look these various passages up. Acts 4, 24 through 30, they pray Psalm 2 as they're under persecution. Acts 13, 33 through 37, Paul appealing to the Psalms in preaching about the resurrection of Christ. And of course, my personal favorite, Hebrews chapter 1, where the apostle there writing is really trying to knock it out of the ballpark about the full deity of Christ, the superiority of Christ. And what is it, like 5 out of 7 references are from the Psalms in that particular chapter, something like that. So the Psalter is about Christ. So we can keep that commandment to praise God for Christ's saving work by singing the Psalter. Sixthly, Dr. Gordon argues the apostolic New Testament church sang praise songs outside the canonical Psalter. He would point us here to Luke 1, 46 through 55 and Luke 2, 29 through 32, the songs of Simeon and Mary. Acts 2, 42, where he takes a very idiosyncratic, a very odd sort of an interpretation here, where he says that Acts 2:42 describes all the elements of worship that you should have every week. So there's the doctrine of the apostles, that's preaching. There's the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper. He's a weekly communionist. And then the prayers, and there was fellowship as well in there. But the point is, he takes prayers. He says there's no reference to singing praises, so we must assume that under the heading of prayers, we include the Psalms or praise songs. And since prayers can be uninspired, therefore praise songs can be uninspired as well. Anyway, that's why that passage is in there. He also would look at Philippians chapter 2. He would say there may be a hymn to Christ that Paul includes in that chapter. Although in the second source that I've used of the two sources I'm drawing from, Dr. Gordon basically admits that there's no clear evidence for that. But his article for the ordained servant in the OPC does suggest this Christ hymn in Philippians 2. He also looks at 1 Corinthians 14:26, what I think are clearly revelatory, charismatic, inspired hymns being sung by prophets in Corinth. He sees that as they're singing songs outside the Psalter. These would all be examples he would appeal to. On that basis, then, therefore, the church today may sing praise songs outside the canonical Psalter. That's his argument. So what do we do with this? Well, first, the prophetic utterances of Mary and Simeon were both inspired. So again, you can't argue from inspired songs in the Bible to adding uninspired songs to our hymnal. Also, neither of these utterances is referred to as a song, nor does it say that they sang these utterances. Now, maybe they did, and I'm okay if they did. But it doesn't exactly say they did. So in terms of biblical warrant, I think we find it significantly wanting there. Second concern here, there is no compelling evidence that the prayers of Acts 2:42 included uninspired hymns. I think with all due respect, that's fanciful. He tries to appeal to Calvin, but he has yet to cite a specific direct original source quotation from Calvin where he says anything to that effect. It's sort of a circuitous argument there from secondary sources. Thirdly, there is no compelling evidence that Philippians 2 records a hymn, much less an uninspired hymn. Again, he even points that out in source number 2 in the footnotes. I don't have that footnoted, but it's in source 2. Then fourthly, not only were the Psalms of 1 Corinthians 14:26 revelatory, they were revelatory, they were not uninspired, but also it's unclear, as I said, as to whether they were sung congregationally or only by that prophet. So there's no clear biblical warrant there that they sang congregational praise outside the Psalter, certainly not uninspired praise. Dr. Gordon's next critique, he argues, in the book of Revelation, John records the glorified saints in heaven singing explicitly Christ-centered praise songs outside the canonical Psalter. Therefore, the New Testament church on earth, that's us, may sing explicitly Christ-centered praise songs outside the canonical Psalter. So they're doing it in heaven. They're singing something that's not exactly excerpted from the 150 Psalms. And it's explicitly about Christ, whereas Dr. Gordon's writings very clearly not just suggest, but dogmatically assert that the Psalms are not expressly Christ-centered, Christological praise songs. So why can't we do it? Don't we want to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven? So why aren't we doing this? Well, several things we could raise here. First of all, I'm beating a dead horse here, but inspired versus uninspired. The saints in heaven are glorified and they cannot speak error. They cannot write that which is erroneous. And so, in a sense, we can view them as inspired. They're fully vested with the Holy Spirit. And so they're glorified. They're inspired, in a sense. And it's different when we talk about regenerate sinners writing uninspired hymns. It's just not the same. And we can't equate the two. Another concern here. Logically, this would lead us to abandon all worship ordinances not practiced in heaven. It goes both ways. If you're going to say we should worship like they're worshiping in heaven, well then, goodbye baptism. Goodbye Lord's Supper. They're not doing that in heaven. So if we want to really worship God, we need to do it the way they're doing it in heaven. They're glorified. They don't have bodies. I mean, you could go in a whole number of different directions with this. And I think that shows the absurdity of it. Again, logically, this would lead us to introduce the following heavenly ordinances into New Testament public worship on the basis of the book of Revelation and the worship that's presented there. If they're singing outside the Psalter in heaven, what else are they doing that we can copy? Because Dr. Gordon wants us to have heavenly worship. Well, there could be an incense altar, Revelation 8, 3 and 4. We'd be burning incense, symbolic of our prayers. Certainly there are some religious organizations doing that today. So you can see where the logic would lead us as Reformed Christians. Secondly, we'd need a golden altar, presumably a sacrificial altar, so we could replace whatever furniture we have up front here and bring in we could all pitch in, throw in our earrings and our necklaces, and out came the golden altar. And you see that in Revelation 9:13. We'd need a temple. Revelation 4, 17 and 18 says that there was a temple in heaven. So we can work on that. I mean, our building is in pretty good shape, I think. So maybe we're ahead of the ball game there. But fourthly, we need ceremonial white robes and or fine linen garments, because part of the worship is the ceremonial garments, the linen, the white robes. You see that in Revelation 7, verse 9 and 13 and 15. Revelation 19:8. So again, some versions of Christianity are way ahead of the game as you look at how the worship of the church would take shape here. There's fifthly the waving of palm branches, Revelation 7:9. So there's a worship ordinance that we could bring into the church. I guess some people are already doing that. But fifthly, musical instruments. Now, Dr. Gordon would say that we should. He would probably appeal to that about terms of why we should have musical instruments. But we would say that that's ceremonial from the Old Testament. Revelation 5:8, though, speaks of those instruments. Sixthly, my personal favorite, if we're going to sing outside the Psalter because they're doing it in heaven, why not go the whole way and have enthroned, crowned elders? The elders should be on thrones. They should have crowns. And we would really be in business here with our heavenly worship. As Dr. Gordon says, this is the worship we're all aspiring to, and hopefully that's not the case. Well, logically, once again, logically, this argument from Revelation would lead us to affirm that Old Testament saints would have been justified in abandoning the Mosaic ceremonial law in favor of New Testament practices, because we're saying we want to advance to the heavenly worship context. Well, if we can do that, then why couldn't the Old Testament saints say, you know what, I'm not going to have my child circumcised? Because, see, when the Messiah comes in the age to come, in the new covenant, we're not going to be using circumcision. They could have said all sorts of things. But the point is, God wants us to worship him in the context that he's placed us. And for us, that's not heaven as disembodied, glorified saints. It's here on the earth in the New Testament age. Another problem is with Dr. Gordon's argument here is logically this undermines sola scriptura, since the saints in heaven do not rely on scripture alone. They have revelations directly from Christ in heaven. They're not limited in their knowledge to the Bible. So why shouldn't the church be able to have for its standard of faith and practice, its rule of faith and practice, things outside the Bible, because the saints in heaven have revelations outside the Bible? You know, heaven is for real. I mean, maybe we should be including other revelations in the Word of God. Well, I don't think we would say that. Another concern with this argument: the heavenly songs in Revelation, particularly if you think of Revelation 15:3, it speaks of the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Those heavenly songs emphasize Old Testament typology no less than the canonical Psalter. So I have a difficult time understanding the argument where someone says, I want to sing uninspired hymns in worship because they directly speak about Christ, unlike all the types and shadows in the Psalter. And my rationale for that is that the heavenly saints were singing these direct Christological songs that didn't rely on Old Testament shadows. Songs like the Song of Moses or the Song of the Lamb. Of course, the Lamb is Old Testament typology. The Song of Moses, there's Old Testament typology written all over it. So even the songs in Revelation that were described as being sung in heaven, they actually remind us of the Psalms, because they're speaking of Christ as a lamb. They're not emphasizing the name Jesus over and over again. They're emphasizing the lamb that was slain. And finally, the Psalter is the anatomy of the soul for the church militant, that is the church on earth fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, not the church triumphant. The Psalter is built and made and written for the saints fighting the battle on earth. It's not necessarily designed for the church triumphant. Much of the Psalter deals with our experience in a fallen context with sin remaining in us. So there's some design issues there. All right, moving on. Another argument from Dr. Gordon. Roman author Pliny the Younger, who lived at the end of the first century, AD 61 to 113, he wrote that the early Christian church met for worship to, quote, sing a hymn to Christ as to a God, end quote. Therefore, the early Christian church sang uninspired hymns. That's the basic argument from Dr. Gordon. Well, first of all, Pliny the Younger speaks of Christians singing to Christ as God, not necessarily singing of Christ as God. For the purposes of really being specific here, you can sing a song to Christ, but it doesn't necessarily have to be about Christ to be to Christ. All it's saying is they sang in worship as they worshiped this person called Christ, whom they believe to be God. Strictly, that's all that phrase means. But let's assume it means that they were singing of Christ as God. Let's just give Dr. Gordon the benefit there. If that's the case, we would simply say that the Psalms repeatedly highlight Christ's divinity. Psalm 2, he's the Son. The Son of God, begotten from the foundation of the world when the decree was made. We have Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever, quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so the Psalms highlight Christ's divinity. And Jesus and his apostles use the Psalter over and over again to prove his divinity. Jesus appeals to Psalm 110. You'll find that in Matthew 22, 41 and following. He says, how can the Messiah be David's Lord? Well, because he's God. And Hebrews 1, which I already mentioned, which appeals over and over again to the Psalter to prove the superiority of Jesus. Now, another point we could make is that in light of New Testament revelation, virtually any psalm or hymn to Jehovah may be sung to Christ as God. For the most part, when you're singing, for instance, Psalm 23, it's a psalm that's sung to Jehovah. But how easy is that for us to sing that to Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity? So the whole Psalter can be accommodated for explicit New Testament Christ-centered praise, such that Pliny the Younger was probably referring to the early church singing the Psalms. He apparently understood that they were singing to Christ as to a God. The next criticism that we see from Dr. Gordon, since neither Old Testament Israel nor the Apostolic New Testament Church practiced exclusive psalmody, we are not obligated to practice it in the church today. So you would say they sang the song of Moses and Miriam in the Old Testament. It's not in the Psalter. They had the charismatic song in 1 Corinthians 14. So clearly, neither Old or New Testament church practiced exclusive psalmody. They had these other inspired songs. Therefore, we can sing uninspired hymns today. Again, his position is not proven by that argument. The most he could prove is that we should sing other inspired songs from the Bible. Logically, this argument resembles the Roman Catholic and Pentecostal argument against sola scriptura. If you've ever run into a Pentecostal, Pentecostals are not quite as polemically minded as, say, Roman Catholics often are. So maybe you haven't run into a Pentecostal who used this argument. But certainly Roman Catholic apologists, this is their bread and butter. If you've seen debates between Protestants and Catholics, they use the argument that the apostolic church did not practice sola scriptura. In fact, the church throughout all of history never practiced sola scriptura. So why would you practice it today? That's what they say. And listen to this sort of mock argument, in a sense, this reconfigured argument based on what Dr. Gordon is saying. Since neither Old Testament Israel nor the Apostolic New Testament Church practiced sola scriptura, we are not obligated to practice it in the church today. So it leads to a denial of the closed canon of sola scriptura. Now, we would recognize that Old Testament Israel had revelations outside what was written down in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible. We would recognize that the New Testament church had revelations and inspired sermons by the apostles that were not written down as part of the New Testament. So in a sense, they didn't have that constraint of sola scriptura. But does that mean after the canon is closed that we don't practice sola scriptura? That's the trajectory of Dr. Gordon's argument. As 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13 and Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 show us, when the complete comes, whether the complete Bible or the complete Psalter, that which is temporary vanishes away and is no longer used. All right, let's go to the next critique here. Dr. Gordon would argue that logically, if we regard sing praises as a command to sing from the Psalter only, nothing would keep us from regarding pray for one another or pray without ceasing as a command to pray only the Lord's Prayer, or preach the word as a command to preach only sermons that we read from the book of Acts. In other words, how does this standard for what we sing line up with the standard for what we use to pray or to preach? Wouldn't this lead us to pray only the words of the Lord's Prayer or preach only the words of the apostles' sermons? And he basically, he doesn't really get into this a lot. He just says, well, clearly it implies that. Well, it doesn't imply that. There are other factors that cause us to not agree that we can't pray our own words. For instance, the Lord's Prayer was given primarily as a pattern or guide for prayer. Pray ye in this manner. The Psalter, on the other hand, was given to be sung by God's people in corporate worship. That's not really up for debate. Everybody basically accepts that it was the church's hymn book. Second concern, reading an inspired sermon from the book of Acts without explaining or applying it to a contemporary assembly constitutes the reading of the word, but not the preaching of the word. So that wouldn't even be preaching if you just read a sermon from the book of Acts. It wouldn't even fit the description of preaching that we see in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, where they read the scripture and then explained what it meant to the people. So that's why we don't apply it in the same way, because we have different biblical teaching on those other elements of worship. There is clear scriptural warrant for praying in our own uninspired words. That's why the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:26 helps us in our prayers, because we don't know what to pray for. If we just had cue cards and written out prayers, then we wouldn't really need the Holy Spirit, which could take us down the road of liturgy, but we won't go there. Clearly, it assumes we use our own uninspired words that the Spirit helps us with. And preaching by uninspired men, you see it in Philippians 1, 15 through 18, the people that were preaching Christ for selfish motives. I don't know that Dr. Gordon would want to say that they were inspired. Seems to me they probably weren't. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, also I think gives us warrant to say that just because a person is preaching, it doesn't necessarily mean that they must be an inspired prophet. He says, "The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, in the post-apostolic era, where we don't have any inspired prophets, we're going to need preachers and teachers. But there's no warrant like that for singing uninspired praise. So the reason we don't apply it to those other elements is because there just isn't the biblical warrant to do so. Next criticism. Some praise songs within the canonical Psalter are called prayers. Therefore, if we allow uninspired prayers, we must also allow uninspired praise songs. This mixing and matching of the elements of worship. This is a very common argument. With all due respect to my beloved brethren in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, this is a central argument that their denomination has used over the years. Now, logically, there's a problem with this. This would lead to female preachers, would it not? Think about it. If we argued the singing of praise is sometimes called teaching and admonishing, Colossians 3:16. Therefore, if we allow women to sing praise within the congregation, we must also allow them to teach and admonish the congregation. Clearly, a praise song can indirectly be a prayer or indirectly be teaching and admonishing, but we can't equate these two overall elements of worship. And when we do, we get into trouble. Logically, this would also lead us to uninspired scripture readings. We could argue, look, some reading portions within the Bible are called prayers. Therefore, if we allow uninspired prayers, we must also allow uninspired readings. So here, when he argues from one element of worship to another, it causes problems for how we would understand the connection between, say, singing and reading or teaching and admonishing. You just can't cross those lines and apply one principle to every other element of worship. Next criticism, the singing of praise songs is an element of worship. Remember, we said element is the religiously significant duty that God gives us in worship, and then a circumstance just kind of helps us do that. The sermon is an element of worship, but where the pastor stands in the auditorium or the pulpit that he uses or the benches that you sit on, those are circumstances. He says, the singing of praise songs is an element of worship, whereas the content of each song is, this third category, a form of worship left to the discretion of the church. A form for him is something, it has religious significance, but the church has discretion to basically dispose of it at its own will. The church controls it, but it has religious significance in worship. In other words, it's sort of a get out of the regulative principle of worship free card is what this is. Now, he says, since forms of worship, such as the content of public prayers or sermons, may include material outside the inspired word of God, the content of praise songs may also include uninspired material. So we're not objecting to the idea of forms, but it's not a third category that lets us off the hook. His argument is saying that in the same way the pastor chooses what he's going to say in prayer or in a sermon, or even chooses one psalm or another to sing on a given Lord's Day, that discretion equally applies to the lyrics of praise songs. It's a form. But logically, again, this leads us to uninspired readings, because we could use the very same argument. Public readings are an element of worship, so the fact that you're up there reading something, whatever it may be, is an element of worship. But the content of each reading, that is the text that you're reading, is a form of worship left to the discretion of the church. Since forms of worship, such as the content of public prayers or sermons, may include material outside the inspired word of God, the content of public readings may also include uninspired material. So for a scripture reading, we wouldn't need to use the words of the Bible. We could read Calvin's Institutes or a book by Meredith Klein. The point here is that the same logic leads us to abandon the fact that the form of words used in scripture readings is defined by the word of God. And so if we're going to argue from one element to another, we could just return with that argument. Singing praise is like scripture readings. It must be inspired. It must be from the word of God. Now, in terms of worship forms, they're, as I said, they're not a third category. They're really a subset of worship elements. Within any given element, God's word will tell us what form to use. In the case of prayer, the scriptures define prayer in such a way that the form of words is open to the person praying. In the case of scripture readings, the form of words is defined by the 66 books of scripture. In the case of praise songs, it's defined by the Psalter. There's no problem with having different forms for different elements based on what the scripture teaches. The next criticism, we've only got three to go. The inspired praise songs of the Old Testament were not known to be inspired, he argues, even by their authors, until they were later collected into the canonical Psalter. These praise songs were sung by God's people not because they were inspired, but simply because they were accurate, appropriate, and approved by the Old Testament church. Therefore, the New Testament church may sing any accurate, appropriate, and church-approved praise song, regardless of whether it is inspired or uninspired. This is huge in terms of his overall argument. This is why he feels no hesitation in arguing from inspired to uninspired songs, because he would say those Old Testament praise songs that were inspired, they weren't singing them because they knew them to be inspired or because they were inspired. They just happened to be inspired. That was figured out later on when the canon of Scripture was finalized. They sang them at the time because they were accurate, appropriate, and approved. Well, David knew he was writing the Psalms under prophetic inspiration. 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2, Acts 2, verse 30. David was a prophet, and he knew very well that he was writing prophetic songs, that they were inspired. David commanded that Israel's praises be composed by Levitical prophets, 2 Chronicles 25, 1 through 9. This was a point that he made. It has to be a Levitical prophet. And the quote-unquote reformed Old Testament church made it a point to sing songs written by prophets, 2 Chronicles 29, 30. We saw that. So I'm not sure where this argument's coming from, that they didn't understand that these were prophets and that it was inspired. It seems pretty clear from the text that they very well did know that, and that's why they sang them. Next criticism. The canonical Psalter was given by God to the Old Testament Jewish church living under the Sinai covenant. That's the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, for those of you who were unfamiliar with that terminology. But the canonical Psalter was given by God to the Old Testament Jewish church living under the Sinai covenant, not to the multi-ethnic New Testament church. Therefore, we cannot assume that the canonical Psalter was designed to be sufficient for New Testament worship. Dr. Gordon has a view of the Mosaic covenant, which I don't want to call it dispensational because that's not a very kind, charitable way to put it. But he sees a very strong disconnect between the two testaments. And so you see that reflected here. But in response to this, we can simply say that the New Testament church is organically united to the old. It's one olive tree. Romans 11, 17 through 20. One new man that's brought together. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. The Gentiles are grafted in as citizens of Israel. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. It's the same house that Moses served in that Jesus is the builder of. And we are that house if we continue in faith in him. Also, God has given all scripture to the New Testament church, including the Psalter, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. That's all scripture, not just the New Testament. And the Psalter actually anticipates and even presupposes the ingrafting of the Gentiles. That's why so many exclusive psalmists tend to have a very optimistic view of the gospel spreading throughout the nations because we're singing about it so frequently. I have some references there, Psalm 47, 1, 66, 5, Psalm 67, Psalm 117, others are there. So the Psalter was written, it's almost as though it anticipates that it's not even going to be fully used and employed as a book of songs until that happens and the nations can actually praise God in that way. Finally, final criticism that he brings, I'm summarizing his argument, you can see it in the footnotes. Since Old Testament revelation is incomplete without New Testament revelation, therefore the Old Testament book of inspired Psalms must be incomplete without the addition of uninspired New Testament praise songs. Once again, he's arguing that the inspired songs need to be supplemented by uninspired songs. And again, it doesn't seem to click logically. These are two separate categories. How could the songs written merely by men supplement the songs written by God through men? We also ask the question, if the Psalter is incomplete, wouldn't the apostles have seen that? Wouldn't they have been the first ones to take all of these insights that Dr. Gordon is bringing to us and recognize those things and write new songs for the churches they were pastoring? Seems pretty reasonable, but they didn't. Why not? Well, that's a question that needs to be answered by those who think that we should if they didn't. Now, logically, this argument would also lead us to deny the sufficiency of the Ten Commandments as a comprehensive, categorical summary of God's moral law for Christians today, simply because it was revealed in the Old Testament. Now, we would say that there's no New Testament command that you can't classify under the heading of one of the Ten Commandments in terms of a moral commandment. The Ten Commandments is fully sufficient as a summary of God's law. You say, what about the two great commandments that Jesus gave? Well, those actually were from the Old Testament as well. So between the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments, we have a comprehensive summary of God's moral law. But according to Dr. Gordon's logic, because it was written in the Old Testament, now maybe we should come up with other commandments to summarize God's law, an 11th commandment or a third great commandment or something like that. Just because it's from the Old Testament doesn't mean that it's not sufficient for its purpose. And finally, we'll close on this. New Testament revelation actually unlocks the Psalter's full New Testament sufficiency, both doctrinally and experientially, by explaining its full meaning in relation to the person and work of Christ. If the Psalter was sufficient for the Old Testament church with the comparative ignorance that they had back then, compared to the New Testament, if it was sufficient back then, when they hardly understood all the meaning of these references to Christ in the Psalter, then now in the New Testament that the apostles have shed light on the Psalter and showed us Christ throughout all 150 Psalms, are we going to say now it's insufficient? Just at the moment when it's most useful, when it's most clearly understood, when now we're not slow of heart in a sense, Christ has shown us through his apostles the full meaning and breadth of the Psalms as speaking of Christ's person and work and speaking of the experience of the true Christian in the New Testament. Now that we know all that, now it's obsolete or at least needs to be supplemented. It's actually the reverse. New Testament revelation causes the fullness of the Psalms and their sufficiency to come to light. So now more than ever, we should be singing the Psalms and nothing but the Psalms in public worship. And I realize we've gone through quite a bit of time here. I won't blame that on the fact that Dr. Gordon had so many arguments against exclusive psalmody. But does anyone have any questions? Yes, John.
Have you ever heard any of the opponents of exclusive psalmody argue that we have satisfied the command to sing when we pray, or that we have satisfied the command to pray when we have sung? They always want to equate the two, but they never go far enough.
Right. So logically, wouldn't they have to say that if we've sung, then we've fulfilled the command to pray?
After all, the Psalms are prayers.
The Psalms are prayers, right. So it goes both ways. So imagine a church, imagine a Christian life where if you sang the Psalms, you didn't have to pray because you've already prayed. Yeah, I don't think practically
they don't do that,
which is good, because in all charity, though, we would see, using uninspired hymns and these arguments, we would see them as erroneous and sinful. And so basically, as with all of us, our errors never fully mature to full consistency. And that's good. That's true of my inconsistencies as well. Any other questions? Angie.
I was just wondering, like, if somebody is trying to do exclusive psalmody and they don't agree on the basis of, like, the Bible itself, you know, more likely to say, well, you know,
what if you run across a person who does not believe in a closed canon, maybe even denies sola scriptura? I would say at that point, exclusive psalmody is not the main issue that's plaguing that person's theology. I would say at that point, I would try to focus on sola scriptura. And as we've said, the people that don't hold to exclusive psalmody, many of them are solid Reformed Christians who are able to grasp sola scriptura, even though they don't quite grasp exclusive psalmody. So I would have that mindset, that you kind of start with perhaps the more obvious truth and try to persuade them of that. And then the implications hopefully will kind of leaven its way through in their understanding.
So if they if you're just breaking the challenge, would you just address the challenge and then try to bring it back?
Yeah, this can be an issue. If you're discussing something with someone, this has happened to all of us perhaps, you use something to sort of reduce their position, again, in all charity, reduce it to absurdity, and then they embrace the absurdity in a sense. They say, no, that's my position. If you get in that situation, find a way to end the discussion and maybe think about it some more and come back, because what you don't want to do is force them into a corner where they feel, for their own pride or to win the argument, that they have to adamantly denounce sola scriptura. So I would kind of back off and say, hey, maybe we'll go get coffee next week and give you time to think about it, and then come back and deal with the fundamental issues that they have, because exclusive psalmody is important, but it's not on the same level as sola scriptura in that sense.
Let's remember that some of these matters can take years to work through for people. So you always want to let them save face and be patient with them as they work through, because it takes a long time. And you might even be starting with someone who professes to be a Christian. In apologetics, you might talk to someone who doesn't profess to be a Christian, and it's going to take even longer.
Yes. As with all of us, it takes time. It takes time to come to this perspective, and so we need to be patient with people. And I think what I've done here, I'm not trying to get on Dr. Gordon's case. I mean, he's a great scholar. Who am I? But he's gunning for exclusive psalmists here. His language is very much polemical and supercharged. So I'm doing this to ease your minds as you may run across this sort of thing, so that you know in your own mind why that's not at all persuasive biblically. But in terms of how you interact with other people, yeah, you're not going to be like, all right, here's five reasons why that's absurd. You want to just maybe give them something to read, let it percolate, and God's the one that ultimately changes their heart. So, Sean.
Just noticing the passages in the book of Revelation that are very clearly songs, clearly the saints singing, whether that's a vision of heaven or whether that's heaven, there might be some discussion on that. But every one of those songs, it doesn't refer to Jesus by name, it doesn't even refer to his office as Christ, it refers to him as the Lamb. And so I can help but think that it's very frequently heard in the mouths of those opposing exclusive psalmody. The psalms never speak of the name of Jesus, so how are you going to stick with the psalms if they never talk about the name of Jesus, when maybe some of the quote-unquote hymn fragments that they'll cite refer to Jesus, but the ones that are very clearly psalms in the New Testament don't call it Jesus. So I don't see what that argument.
Yes. The songs in Revelation, as far as I can tell, do not explicitly refer to Jesus by the name Jesus. And so, again, they really are reminiscent of the Psalms in many ways. And I think also you have to recognize that what's being presented in those heavenly visions is largely couched in Old Testament language. If you're interested in it, I think Patrick Fairbairn's treatment of Revelation in his book, The Interpretation of Prophecy, talks about why that is. And he has some other books on that. But anyway, it's couched in Old Testament language. So the idea that we can look at all those visions and say they're actually on golden thrones, I mean, I'm not here to say one way or the other. I'm just saying it's a bit of a stretch to build our doctrine and practice on the waving of palm branches or something. I think there's an imagery there. And certainly it doesn't use the name of Jesus. But as I've said, Jesus, by the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of prophecy, inspired and wrote the Psalms. So if he wanted to put his name in there, he would, and he didn't. And I give him that prerogative to not include the name Jesus, because the name Christ, the name Lord, on and on it goes, is in the Psalter. And also, how many people sing Amazing Grace? How many singers of uninspired hymns would say Amazing Grace is my favorite hymn? Well, that doesn't mention the name Jesus either. So I think we can see through that argument pretty easily. Jonathan.
I read someone who connected the idea of
Yes, the difference between being led by the Holy Spirit, which all true believers are, if we don't have His Spirit, we are none of His. But at the same time, we don't have the gift of inspiration today. I would say the gift of inspiration is, think of it as a spiritual gift. And a gift has a certain action that you're designed to perform. And the gift of inspiration is to declare or specifically to write down divine special revelation. But people in Corinth who didn't have the gift of inspiration or of revelation or prophecy or anything like that, they were still filled with the Spirit. You know, what about the deacons in Corinth who were just doing mercy ministry? They were full of the Spirit with spiritual gifts for their task. But there were some other gifts that involved special revelation. And those people were full of the Spirit as well. It's just their task happened to be infallible, inerrant, divine prophecy. So every believer is full of the Spirit, but not gifted to do that task. Jay.
It's more of a history question, but from my understanding, EP was had been practiced universally in Protestant circles, but why all of a sudden it disappeared? Why the sudden decline? Not that it renders the position, groundless, but I'm just curious as to know.
Why exclusive psalmody was so prominent. Certainly it was the dominant practice of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, specifically Presbyterian churches coming out of the Second Reformation with the Westminster Assembly and so on. Why has it so quickly gone downhill and other things have been incorporated into it? That's a really tough question. I think that our doctrine of salvation has a big impact. Because if we start viewing salvation as a human decision, and we need to now, as the church, we need to go out and pragmatically, using human ingenuity, do everything we can to stir people up to make that decision. You see this with the Second Great Awakening, and even seeds of it in the First Great Awakening. Although I'm all in favor of awakenings and revivals, but I'm just saying there were seeds of it, and eventually in the 19th century with the Second Great Awakening, it was not always that great, and a lot of it was, let's pressure people, let's manipulate people to have a human decision. And what happens when you have that sort of thinking? You put all the pressure on the church to do something, anything, to change the results. And the church becomes like a business, and souls become consumers. And you're reaching out to save souls, but you're really trying to incorporate anything you can that's going to not offend people, and that's going to just get them all excited. And I think compromises in praise songs, worship music. Anyway, I think that's a major part of it, is that a lot of people might look at exclusive psalmody and say, if I did that in my church, things would fall apart. But then again, that's true of almost any biblical principle. You're going to find a half dozen of them that if we did that, we'd fall apart. And then sometimes you just have to take the plunge. But I think that's pragmatism is probably the issue. Okay, one more question.
One last question. I was just on the point where he's trying to distinguish element and form, and I couldn't help but think that the way it's phrased in confession, it's not just reading as an element, it's reading of Scripture. And in the same way, it's not just singing as an element, it's the singing of psalms. So confession is speaking, the content of our singing is just, it is bounded in the same way that the reading in corporate worship is founded. So confession is speaking in.
Yes, I think that's absolutely right. He would say that in the larger catechism, it speaks of the Lord's Prayer as a form of prayer, that it's legitimate at times for the church to use it in public worship in that way. And I think under certain limited constraints, I wouldn't disagree with Westminster on that. But he would say the word form appears, and so here's this category that he sort of developed, but I don't think that was their intent. But you are right. The elements of worship in the confession are the reading of Scripture and the singing of psalms. So the content is part of the element, and that's biblical. So, all right. Thank you.